This time I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this morning we will look at verses 23 through 26 of this chapter in the letter to the Hebrew church. And as we do look at these verses, what we will see is the author of Hebrews will set before us the example of Moses and the example of his parents who purpose to follow God despite what it may cost them, because they believe that faithfulness to God is worth any price they may pay. So we have these two examples, the parents of Moses, and we have Moses himself, that the author of Hebrews will put before us as examples of faithfulness, of people who walk by faith and not by sight, who purpose to follow God despite what it may cost them. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the letter to the Hebrews, and I think many of you are, the overarching purpose, you will know, for which the author writes this epistle is both to warn and to exhort the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the Christian faith despite any persecution they may receive for doing so. And the Hebrew church was a persecuted church. The Hebrew Christians did not have an easy go of it in first century Rome, where most people believe they resided. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, in fact, if you read the previous chapter, you will discover some had lost their jobs, some had been arrested, and some had their property confiscated by the authorities only because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. So as you can imagine, the temptation of the persecuted Hebrew Christians, they were of Jewish background, was to walk away from the church and return to Judaism, that you may know by an official decree of the Roman government was a protected religion in that day, unlike Christianity. So that was the temptation, to abandon the Christian church and go back to their former religion of Judaism, which was protected. They would not receive any persecution for doing so. So for 10 chapters, the author both warns and exhorts the believers not to pack up their bags and return to old covenant Judaism. For the promise Christ has come, and by his person and redemptive work, Jesus has fulfilled everything the old covenant foreshadowed by way of its ceremonial laws and its sacrificial system that was, yes, instituted by God in anticipation of the promised Christ who would then institute the new covenant in his blood. Basically, what he's telling them is the old covenant is no longer in effect. You cannot go back to that former religion because Christ has come and he has fulfilled everything it foreshadowed. It would be tantamount to committing spiritual suicide to return to Judaism. The author is warning the people. Judaism, since Christ has come, is now a dead religion. It has no power to save. And that is the same today. You may have Jewish friends. They may worship at the temple. Some Christians believe, well, that's okay because they're worshiping the same God. But the Bible is clear. That religion is not a religion that can save. It was only for a time. It pointed to the Christ to come. Since Christ has come, we worship God through Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is telling them they must stand fast in the Christian faith. And they must retain their place in the household of God that was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So again, for 10 chapters, the author of Hebrews has shown, clearly has shown the Hebrew Christians by means of the Old Testament scriptures how Christ and the new covenant in his blood fulfills everything the old covenant and its ceremonial laws foreshadowed. And now in chapter 11, having given doctrinal reasons for staying in the church and remaining faithful to God as new covenant Christians, despite any hardship they may have for doing so, the author now gives several examples of people in Old Testament history who, despite their own hardships, stayed true to God and followed him by faith. So he's giving them examples now. He's illustrating what he's been saying. He's saying, look at these individuals. They too had hardships. They too had difficulties in life, but they persevered in the faith given once for all. And the example we will look at today, that of Moses and his parents, are examples with which the Hebrew Christians were well familiar. But think of the context. They are Jewish Christians. Every Jewish individual, every Jew was instructed in the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, whom the people of Israel esteemed as the greatest of men. So they were very familiar with the examples he is bringing forth to them today, that of Moses and his parents. And what we will see by way of his faithful example, that is Moses and of his parents, and the reason the author commends their faith as an example for the people of God to follow, can be stated in two ways. There are two ways we can state the truth of their faithfulness. First, the author commends the faith of Moses' parents because they feared God more than they feared man, and therefore they risked their lives to save the life of their son, that being Moses. Second, the author commends the faith of Moses because he loved God more than he loved the world, and therefore he was content to suffer with his people in this life and look forward to his reward in the life to come. The Bible records that Moses and his parents were not perfect. They weren't perfect people, but they were faithful. They were faithful people. And their faithful example is one the author wishes us to follow. That is what we will see in verses 23 through 26 of Hebrews chapter 11. So I invite you at this time, if you have not opened your Bible to that portion of Scripture, please do so, and I will read those verses, beginning in these words of verse 23, Hebrews chapter 11. The author writes this, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word of truth we will look at this morning. Thank you for the author of Hebrews who wrote these inspired words. Thank you for preserving this word so we can have it today. To read it, to study it, to know better who you are and who we are as your people in this world. So please help us to hear these words clearly. Help me to preach it clearly in the power of the Spirit. And we ask all this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the first example of faith the author of Hebrews commends to the Hebrew Christians in verses 23 through 26 is that of the parents of Moses. As I previously stated, the reason he commends their faith is because they feared God more than they feared man and were willing to risk their lives to save the life of Moses. And you see that in verse 23. That reads, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful." And beautiful doesn't necessarily mean a natural beauty, but he could have been somehow marked out by God in some special way. That's what John Calvin believes. We don't know exactly what that means, is what I'm trying to say, but beautiful means that he was distinguished from others. There was something about Moses, the parents recognized by, no doubt, divine inspiration, that this child was special. I continue. "And they were not afraid of the king's edict." That is, the parents were not afraid of the king's edict. "They saw the child Moses was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, so they hid Moses for 3 months. And of course, that king would have been the Pharaoh at that present time, who would be the king of Egypt. Now, with that said, I think it would be helpful to give some background information to this verse that we might better see the faithful example of Moses' parents. Now, if you read Exodus chapters 1 and 2, you will discover that Moses is born. When he is born, it is a time in world history when the nation of Israel that began with Jacob and his sons, think of this, Jacob and his sons, their children and their servants, who the Bible says numbered around 70 people at that time, has now exploded into a population of millions. So this little group of people has now exploded into a population of millions, and they are now residing in Egypt. And of course, that is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. God gave Abraham the promise that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And here we see a glimmer of that truth with the nation of Israel now in the millions, and they're all residing in Egypt. And the Egyptians, in whose land they lived, are fearful if a war breaks out with one of their enemies, Israel will join them and together with their enemy defeat and destroy them. So to prevent this from happening, the Pharaoh put the Israelites into bondage and he made them slaves of Egypt. But the scriptures reveal, the more the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, guess what happened? The more they grew in number. It reminds me when I read that in Exodus, it reminded me of what the second century church father, Tertullian, once said about the growth of the Christian church in a time of persecution. Tertullian commented, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, like the Israelites who lived in the days when Moses was born, the more the church was persecuted by her enemies, the greater in number she grew. And we even have a present-day example of that in the church in China. Church of China, I don't know the last count, but I believe they number the millions. It's for the most part an underground church. But the more they are persecuted, the more they actually grow. Now, as we think of the Israelites, getting back to this whole context, who were enslaved by Pharaoh, according to Exodus chapter 1, because the nation of Israel grew so large, the land of Egypt was now filled with them. The Pharaoh decided to limit the Israelite population. He's got them enslaved, but they're continuing to grow by instructing the Hebrew midwives to kill every male child born to a Hebrew mother. A horrible thought. Kill these children as they are coming out of the birth canal. But the midwives, who we are told in the Bible, fear God, and they do not obey the Pharaoh's command. So the Pharaoh gives the command to kill the Hebrew baby boys. But the midwives who fear God decide we can't do that. So they make up an excuse. They say the women give birth before we even arrive. They don't want to kill the children. So the Hebrew population continues to grow. So Pharaoh's plan to destroy the baby boys, almost sounds like Herod with Jesus, fails. So he comes up with plan B, another plan. And he commands the Egyptian people, if they come across any male babies born to a Hebrew woman, these baby boys, they are to cast that child into the Nile River so the baby may die. So the first plan fails, so he comes up with that plan B. Well, if you find any baby Hebrew boys, cast them in the Nile, in the River Nile, so they may die. So being fully aware, obviously, of Pharaoh's decree that the Hebrew babies of a male gender must die, when Moses is born, his parents are then faced with a choice, are they not, between life and death. This is the dilemma. If they keep their son, and their disobedience is eventually discovered, and it no doubt would have been, they will surely be put to death. They will be put to death as well as their child. So it's a lose-lose proposition. But if they obey the Pharaoh's command, and they give Moses to the Egyptian authorities in order that he may be put to death, they can throw him into the River Nile. They may save their own lives in this world, but they will have to answer to God for their complicity in the murder of their son. So they're faced with a dilemma. Well, what do they do? Well, we know what they do. They do not give Moses up to save their own skin, do they? Rather, we are told in Exodus chapter 2, Moses' parents hide him for 3 months And then they come up with a wonderful plan, no doubt inspired by God. They put him into a waterproof basket, and then they float him down the Nile River, where it just happens to be the daughter of Pharaoh is now bathing. So they put Moses in this little basket. We hear that it's waterproofed. And they float it towards Pharaoh's daughter and her servants. And we read in the Bible, when she takes notice of this basket and she opens it, Moses begins to cry, as a baby would. Pharaoh's daughter looks at him. She takes pity on him. Even though she knows full well this is a Hebrew child that she should destroy. And Pharaoh's daughter rescues Moses from the river. In fact, that is why Moses is named Moses. He was taken from the water. Now, before we proceed any further in this background story, I want us to pause here and make an observation. Aren't you amazed by the providential hand of God in the life of Moses and his parents? When you think of this story, are you not amazed at how God orchestrates all things? There's no such thing as a chance happening in life. I know we often use that word. I still use that word. But really, we should rid our Christian vocabulary of the word chance or fortuitous circumstances that seem to materialize out of thin air. Moses is put into a basket. He is released into the Nile River. And God directs the wind. And he directs the current to take him right to Pharaoh's daughter, who, upon discovering he is a Hebrew baby boy, nonetheless pities him and saves him from certain death. And what was true for baby Moses is true for you and I as well. We too are in the hands of God. Brother and sister in Christ, you are in the hands of God. And not one thing will happen to us apart from his sovereign will. Not one thing. And knowing this should bring peace to our hearts. To know that you are in the hands of God should bring peace to your heart. And it should give us confidence to face the difficulties and challenges that each day brings. Do we have difficulties? Do we have challenges? Do we get out of bed in the morning and wonder some days, what's this day going to be like? What cloud may overshadow me? But when we know that we're in God's hands and nothing happens apart from his will, it should give us confidence that we can face our situations. Why? Because God does all things good. He is a good and he is a gracious God. And we have the promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he works all things together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And knowing that we are in God's hands should help us walk by faith and not by sight and always do what is right in God's eyes, even if we must pay a price for our faithfulness. As the parents of Moses demonstrate, they did the right thing. The Bible is clear. Our times are in God's hands. Your time is not in the hands of the government, though they may think so. Your time is not in the hands of sickness and disease, though it may seem like that at times. Your times are not in the hands of poverty or deprivation. Your time is not in the hands of fate. We are in the hands of God. And friends, that is the best place to be. In answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The Heidelberg Catechism, I believe, beautifully states the truth when it says this: my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing, and ready from now on to live for Him. We are in the hands of God. And aren't you glad that you are? Moses was not in Pharaoh's hands, but he was in the hands of the living God. So when his parents, who feared God more than they feared the king, put him in a basket and dropped him into the Nile River and sent him downstream, Moses did not die. Instead, the hand of God took him to Pharaoh's daughter, who rescued him from the waters, and then she adopted him as her son. And all this took place because two faithful parents who feared God more than they feared man, put their own lives at risk and did what was right in the eyes of God. The Bible instructs us in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We often quote that. We remind each other of that truth, especially when comes April 15th and we have to pay our taxes. Yet saying that, I think we all know our respect for governing authorities and our obedience to their laws is not blindly done. It's not a blind obedience. For when a government demands our obedience to a law that is in clear conflict with the law of God revealed in Scripture, we must respectfully decline to comply with their law, because we are accountable to a higher authority than them. We are accountable to God. The parents of Moses, they feared God more than they feared man. And the author of Hebrews commends their faith. And so too, we must also fear God more than we fear man. And I say, when push comes to shove and the edicts of man are in direct conflict with the laws of God, we must step out in faith and live in obedience to God, as we see in the life of Moses' parents. And that brings us now to Moses himself. Whereas the author of Hebrews commends the faith of his parents because they feared God more than they feared man and were willing to risk their lives to save his life, he commends, that is the author, the faith of Moses because he loved God more than he loved the world. And therefore, he was content to suffer with his people in this life and look forward to the reward in the life to come. And we see this in verses, beginning in verses 24 and 25, where the author writes, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." When Pharaoh's daughter rescues baby Moses from the Nile River, we learn in Exodus chapter 2, she gives Moses back to his mother. Here's another providential occurrence. Unaware she was his mother, in order that she could nurse Moses to infant status, and that is likely 2 to 3 years old. After which time, Moses will be given back to her, that is Pharaoh's daughter, and she will adopt him as her son. So in the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter actually gives Moses back to the mother for probably 2 to 3 years to wean him, to nurse him, to bring him up to that stature, and then she would take Moses and she would adopt him as her own son. But she had no clue that that was actually Moses' mother she was entrusting baby Moses to. And here in the example of this infant Moses, I believe we can see the critical importance of instructing children of the Christian faith. And here's what I mean. For I'm certain the devotion of Moses to God when he is full grown, when he is a full grown man, is due in large measure to the early years he spent with his Hebrew family under the tutelage of his faithful parents who feared God more than they feared man. And it was in that household of faith that Moses not only learned about God, but he learned about himself as a child of God through the promise of God to Abraham. And I believe, personally believe, it was this knowledge of God And his covenant promises, as well as the example of his own parents, to obey God and not the sinful edicts of man, that later gave Moses the needed resolve to leave the Egyptian palace and a life of privilege and join with the people of God and partner in their suffering. And as we think of Moses' life, his days as a prince in Egypt, we can assume that for 35 years, Moses lives in luxury. I'm sure you have all seen some of the treasures of Egypt that have been discovered over the years through the archaeological digs and so forth. I mean, they had gold galore. It was a very, especially in the palace, obviously, it was a very wealthy, prosperous situation. And Moses was a prince of Egypt in that sense, and adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter. He lived in the lap of luxury for probably at least 35 years. He is a child of privilege. And according to Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So he's growing to be quite a mighty man, a prosperous man, a rich man. But his training in Egypt, here's the point, never, I believe, erase the godly instruction given him by his parents at a very young age and sealed to his heart by the Holy Spirit. How critical it was for his parents to instruct Moses in the true faith. And regarding that instruction, before I'm using a little sanctified imagination here, before his parents put him to bed, knowing they would only have him for a few short years, perhaps they told baby Moses, young Moses, "Moses, always remember who you are." Imagine the heart of the mother knowing her son will be soon taken from her. But she wants him to remember. His father wants him to remember who he is. No matter, they would say to Moses, what the Egyptians may tell you, remember who you are. You are a child of God through the covenant God made with your forefather Abraham, and you must faithfully follow God and not the many gods of the Egyptians. Remember who you are. Somebody once told me, and I think it's good, he said he would pull his children up by their baptism when they were misbehaving. He would remind them of who they are. You are a Christian. Christians don't act like this. Christians don't talk like this. Remember who you are. You are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember who you are. So by way of his parents' instruction, Moses knew who God was, and he also knew who he was. Moses never forgot those truths. So later in life, when he must choose between his life of luxury in Egypt and a life of suffering with his people, the choice for Moses was clear. Moses chose for God and his persecuted people. And not, as the author of Hebrews writes in verse 25, the fleeting pleasures of sin that were his to enjoy in the land of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses cast his lot with the people of God, and Moses never looked back. Like Christ, who fixed his eyes on the cross before him, and we read in Luke, he would not be deterred, for by his suffering he would bring many sons to glory. Moses willingly went from the palace to the wilderness when he left the pleasures of Egypt to suffer among his people, and he had no regrets because he loved God more than he loved the world, and he lived to do God's will. And again, his faithful example is one we must follow. Whenever a choice must be made, whenever we encounter a choice between the world and God, between the fleeting pleasures of sin and the lasting treasures of Zion, we must always choose for God and never look back. For there is only one right way in life, And that is God's way. There is only one truth in life, and that is God's truth. And there is only one side in life on which to stand, and that is God's side. As Abraham Lincoln once said to a minister who asked the president to pray that God be on the side of the Union Army, Lincoln responded in this way, "No," he told the minister, "let us not pray that God is on our side, but that we are on his side, for God is always right." There is a difference. So like Moses before us, if we must choose sides, we must choose for God and his people, and not the fleeting pleasures of sin. But the author of Hebrews not only commends the faith of Moses because his love for God surpassed his love for the world and made him content to suffer with his people in this life, he commends his faith because it took his eyes off the present life with all its trials and temptations and enabled him to look beyond this broken world and fix his eyes on the promised reward in the life to come. And we see this in verse 26 where the author writes, "He, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." In other words, I believe the author is saying here, Moses was able to persevere in his faith throughout the many trials that tested him during his life on this earth because he considered the reproach of Christ. And that would be the suffering that comes from identifying with the people of Christ, in his case, the Christ to come, of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Since, as the author continues, he was looking to his eternal reward that makes the treasures of Egypt appear as trash on a garbage pile. Compared to what awaits us, all those treasures of Egypt, think of King Tut's tomb, are like trash on a garbage pile. So we can say that Moses, by faith, viewed his life from an eternal perspective. And he considered his many trials in the same way Paul viewed his in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where the apostle writes, "His trials were as light and momentary afflictions." His trials were as light and momentary afflictions that were preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. So the author implies here by the example of Moses, if we too would persevere in the faith, if we too would receive our reward, let us follow in his footsteps. And if we suffer as Christians because we identify with Christ and his people, let us not shrink back in fear. But let us accept our reproach as a badge of honor that marks us out as the children of the living God who have a glorious inheritance awaiting them. Moses and his parents, I think we can all agree, were people of faith. They left behind a faithful example for generations of Christians to follow. As regards the parents of Moses, their example, we have two people who fear God more than they fear man. So they risk their life to disobey the command of Pharaoh in order to preserve the life of their son. As regards Moses himself and his example, we have a man who loves God more than he loves the world. And therefore, he is content to leave the pleasures of Egypt behind, to suffer with his people in this life, and look forward to the life to come. Again, Moses and his parents were not perfect people, were they? There was only one perfect man. That was Jesus Christ. They may not have been perfect, and they weren't. But one thing we can say about them, they were faithful. They were faithful people. They were faithful to God and their generation. And so by way of their example, let us follow it. And let us be faithful to God in ours. For as the author of Hebrews writes in verse 6 of the same chapter, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So brothers and sisters, let us fear God, let us follow him by faith, and like Moses, let us look forward to our eternal reward. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we thank you that this is the day that you have given us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that through your word you communicate truth to us that sanctifies us and makes us more like our Savior Jesus. And as we think of what we have seen today by means of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, in the example of Moses' parents and Moses himself, we thank you for the grace that you gave them and the faith that you instilled within them, enabling them to live a life that was pleasing in your sight. We desire too, Lord, to be people who fear you more than we fear man, who love you more than we love the world, so that we live a life that indeed would be pleasing in your sight. So please help us, O God, we pray. Help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, and consider these light and momentary afflictions, whatever they may be, that we experience in this world, to be nothing as compared to the glory that awaits us, that you have promised us will be ours through Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.